I was enamored by Father's Day. You know, every Father's Day, every Mother's Day comes up, and I'm like, okay, Mother's Day, Father's Day, I got to preach on it. It's because Hallmark made up these days so they can make millions of dollars. But anyway, there used to be an old saying that on Father's Day, it was the number one, back when everybody had landlines, collect call day in all of the nation to call Dad, hey, Dad, happy Father's Day, and I'll pay for my phone call. But when it came to Father's Day, I thought to myself, you know, the Bible says that Jesus Christ referred to God as Father, and the revelation of God as Father was a new thing by him. Before, God was referred to as the Almighty, Yahweh, Jehovah, this God of the Old Testament who's magnificent, powerful, almost scary. Almost scary. Matter of fact, a lot of people start reading the Old Testament and then they close the Bible and say, forget this. It's too scary. They don't like this. But when Jesus came, he began to reveal something about God that hitherto had not been known, that he was full of love and mercy and kindness and gentleness and forgiveness, even though he had revealed that to some degree in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, it is fully revealed because of the arrival of Jesus Christ. So in Jesus' teachings about God, he refers to God as Father way more than as just God. It's always my Father, our Father, the Father. He speaks of God as Father. Now, I know that in our culture, as I spoke last week about Father's Day, we've had many fathers and earthly parents, and they are not perfect. The Bible says in Hebrews, we've all had earthly parents who disciplined us as much and as best as they knew how, and some of them did a terrible job, right? Some of us are scarred for life because of our mom and our dad or whatever. And we sometimes use that as a bad excuse to continue to behave badly ourselves. And like I said last week, I ask you, please do not project upon God the Father your experiences with your earthly father in heaven, on earth. Because earthly parents are only finite human beings, and they need as much grace as anyone else. You expect grace. You expect forgiveness. You expect love and mercy from God. You need to extend that to your parents, too, even though you know all of their warts, all of their failings, all of their missteps, because we live with each other in family, don't we? And families know all of family secrets together, don't they? So don't do this to God, though, because God is perfect, and our Heavenly Father in heaven is not like any earthly father. He is not this almighty God who's waiting to get you and call you to rights in front of him. He is not this God who's like, I got you now, you're in front of me and I'm going to judge you. He is a God full of love and mercy beyond our wildest imagination. And when this glory of God is revealed in the scriptures, you're going to be amazed. Watch. The word, John the Apostle, one of the Jewish disciples of Jesus Christ while he was on earth, he begins to speak of God. And he writes this book as he's an older man. He had already been discipled by Jesus, became one of his first apostles, watched him preach, teach, live, die on the cross. He was the one at the cross with Mary. He watched him be buried. He watched him rise from the dead at the resurrection. Didn't watch him. He was one of the first to encounter the resurrected Christ. He saw him ascend into heaven. And later on, after he writes the Gospel of John, he receives the revelation in the last book of the Bible. So this man has a tremendous insight into God, and we are given this through the Gospel of John because you and I need to know something about God that isn't taught really well. So here it is. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling amongst us, the Word that was with God that was God. That means God became human. We, the apostles, me and Peter and James and Philip, we saw him, Andrew, we saw him, and we encountered him. We've seen his glory. That statement in and of itself, you have to stop there if you know anything about scriptures, because Moses said to God after he took the children of Israel out of Egypt in slavery and he was on Mount Sinai receiving the law of God, he tells God, I want to see your glory. As a matter of fact, this was after the children of Israel fell into sin, and he knew if you will, the prophet of God, that they were in huge trouble. And it's all kind of done with. Moses intercedes for the people. God doesn't destroy them. And then Moses starts saying to God, you know, God, I really want to know you. I want to see your glory. I want to see you the way you really are. And the Bible says that Moses is the only one in history who saw God face to face. Because God says this about Moses when he spoke to Miriam and Aaron. He said, he's my servant. And he sees me and speaks with me face to face. But coming to this glory issue, Moses, the representative of the law that was given by God, the perfect religious, social, whatever kind of law you want to call it, was given by God through Moses to humanity. This man tells God, I want to see you. I want to see your glory. And God tells him, you can't see my glory. You're a representative of the law, and the law can only bring you up to the glory of God. It can't let you see it. So we've seen his glory. So John and the apostles say, we've seen his glory. What Moses couldn't see, we saw. We get to see something that Moses in the law could not even get close to. God told Moses, I won't let you see my glory. I'll cover you in the cleft of a rock, and I'll put my hand over you. I'll pass by you. I'll proclaim my name. And then as I pass by, I'll take my hand off of the cleft. I'll let you see the backsides of my glory. So Moses only got to see this glory from a distance. And why is that? Because he represented the law. And the law can only bring you up to the grace and the mercy and the glory of God. It cannot bring you into it. But in the new covenant, you can see the glory of God. We have seen the glory of the one and only God who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. The new covenant is called the covenant of grace, and it is called the covenant of truth. What is truth? Pilate said, what is truth? There's so many religions, so many teachers, so many philosophers. He was Roman, and he had heard philosophers from Socrates and Aristotle, et cetera, and then all of the Roman teachers and religious leaders, and he said, what's truth? I'm confused. Everybody says they know, just like today. Every church says it's the church. Every group says it's the group. Every preacher says he or she is the preacher. Everybody claims to have a corner on the truth. Now, let me tell you that I don't claim to have a corner on truth. I claim to know Jesus, and I think I know him. But I'm getting to know him more and more. I'm getting to know him. But I don't know everything about him. And I don't understand everything about God. And I've been preaching and teaching the Bible since I was 19. I got born again at 19 and immediately began in ministry. And the more I serve, the more I realize how little I know. And how far short I fall of the glory of God. The Romans says, we all fall short. And I know this. But in the new covenant, you can see the glory of God. And you can have the grace of God. And only the grace of God can let a sinner come close to God. And the truth is that God is not an ogre. God is not a dictator. God is not some kind of a being who's just got you to rights and knows everything about you. And when he gets you in front of you, he's called by Jesus Christ our Father. And what's a father like? What's a father supposed to be like? Loving, patient, kind, understanding, knowing that mistakes are made, stumblings happen, people misstep. Knowing these things, we fathers on earth know this thing about our children. Children are not perfect. Children make mistakes. Children get out of the lines a lot. And our job as parents is to help guide them. It is not to condemn them to death. It is not to make them feel like there's no hope for the future. Many, many people who have been studying why so many people are in prisons find that many of them had horrible relationships with their parents. And that's what they're rebelling against. So please emulate the Father in heaven, and I think your relationships on earth will be better. The Father and the Son are in total sync. I love this concept because I have a smartphone, I have a laptop, I have a desktop, and nowadays people have cars with Bluetooth and blah, blah, blah. Everything syncs. It's really cool. And all of your address book and all of it, you can talk on Bluetooth to somebody driving down the street or something stuck in your ear. I don't know if they're going to implant them one day and you'll be like the Borg or whatever. But I love this thing of syncing. That means everything is together on the same page. That's cool. But God and the Son, God the Father and God the Son are 100% in sync with each other. So when you come to Jesus Christ, who you're coming to is God. You're coming to God when you come to the person Jesus. We're not asking you to join Grace Church. We're asking you to find Jesus. That's all we're asking you to do. We think we know who he is, but you need to come to him, and we can't make you come. We can't demand that you come. We can't have a list of this is how it's done. All we can do is say, we know, we think we know it's Jesus, and we think we're following him as much as we know how humanly, but we know this, that we are fallible and we're not perfect in it, but when you start following him, glorious things will happen. The Father loves the Son and has placed everything in his hands. You know who said this? John the Baptist. You know, when he said it, when his disciples came to him and said, hey, that guy Jesus that you baptized, that you said he's the Messiah, he's getting more disciples than us, and everybody's following him. And what did John say? He said, that's okay. He's got to become greater. I got to become less. I told you I'm not the Christ. I'm not the Messiah. I'm not Elijah. I'm not the Savior. I can't die for their sins. John the Baptist led a revival like Billy Graham with Israel. Every single Jewish person besides the legalists and Pharisees came to him and got baptized. When the Pharisees came, they started asking him all kinds of questions. And he said, that's okay. He's got to become greater. I got to become less. I'm just a messenger boy. That's all I am. I can't save a fly, right? I can't resurrect a fly, but he can. The one coming after me, I can't even untie his sandals, John the Baptist. And the Father loves this Son. He loves him, and he's placed everything into the hands of his Son. So when you come to the Son, you're coming to the Father. Look what it says here in John 5:20, Jesus speaking here. The Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. The claim is made by Jesus. It is a very exclusive claim. It is not Jesus and Buddhism, Jesus and Hinduism, Jesus and whatever ism you want. Jesus and Republicans, Jesus and Democrats, it's Jesus. He says that he knows God and he's the only one that knows him. And if you really want to know God, you've got to come to him. Everybody claims that they know God. Churches and denominations claim they know God. Everybody says they have the exact right way to God. But all I can say is this, is that I know this in my life. When I came to Jesus Christ, that's when it started. It wasn't a church. It wasn't a denomination. It wasn't a theologian. Even though I went to churches, I went to denominational churches, I went to seminary, I went to Bible school, none of those things brought me to Jesus. They helped me to understand him more, but they didn't bring me to Jesus. Don't you believe that I'm in the Father and the Father is in me? You know when Jesus said this? Last Supper. Judas had already agreed to betray. He had already left. The disciples were being taught by him for the last time on earth. And he's saying to them, when you come to me, you come to the Father. And Philip says, Lord, show us the Father. And in exasperation, Jesus says, don't you know me, Philip? I've been with you. Don't you know who I am? I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. Don't you understand this concept of what God has done through the Son? He has become flesh. He has sent his Son in order that you and I as human beings may have this touch point with the Almighty God, who is so inconceivable to any human mind that without the touch point of Jesus, you couldn't even get close to him. You couldn't even understand what he is at all without Jesus Christ. The Father and the Son are in total sync. So if you want to know God, sync with Jesus. You'll be good. God rested from creation work. On the 6 days, he created everything, the Bible says, including the new heavens and earth. He has not rested, however, from redemptive work. On the 7th day, he rested. He went into Sabbath. But he has not rested from redemptive work. That continues, just like he holds together the universe, it says, by the power of his word. So even on the Sabbath, in a sense, God is working because he's holding things together by his power. But he has not created anything new. But he is creating in the church a new thing, a new people, a new family. And this is the redemptive work of God being accomplished through all of the prophets, all of the teaching of all of the prophets and all of the law, and fulfilled in the coming of Christ and in the birth of the church. This is a redemptive work that will continue until he comes back again, until Jesus Christ arrives one more time, one last time, then that redemptive work will be over with. The last soul will have been saved. Because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jews persecuted him. This is interesting. The whole discussion here in the Gospels about Jesus and what he did when he came is an amazing study. Because what you see is there's these religious teachers and interpreters of the Bible who lead the people of Israel. And they think that they understand it all. And they have this box. And it's got to be all in this box. And if it's not, if it's outside of the lines that we have drawn, we're not going to abide it. So when Jesus came and totally got outside of the box with them, they didn't like him. So persecuting doesn't mean they threw rocks at him, although they tried a number of times. It means they began to actively resist him. They began to actively go against him and say and challenge him and start saying that he wasn't right. Jesus said to them, my Father is always at his work to this very day. He doesn't rest on Sabbath. I too am working. What is he working for? What is he doing? I am accomplishing redemptive work. What did I come for? To save people. God so loved the world that he gave his son. What did the son come? So that he could give his life to save people. For this reason, the Jews tried harder to kill him. Interesting, because the Bible reveals that as Jesus was teaching and preaching, the leadership of the Jewish people, by the way, John is a Jew. He's not anti-Semitic. He can't be. He was a Jew. Jesus is a Jew, and he's explaining in retrospect after the birth of the church and the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus and his ascension to heaven, the arrival of the Holy Spirit, he begins to explain what went on. When Jesus came to the children of Israel, what he encountered was this really rigid, inflexible approach to what they thought God was saying. And they couldn't abide what Jesus was doing. They couldn't. They wouldn't. As a matter of fact, they were so upset with what Jesus was doing that they began to accuse him of being a friend of drunkards and sinners and tax collectors. And look what he's doing. And he's breaking our laws. He's breaking our traditions. And they went after him. They finally got him dead. On the technicalities of their interpretations of law, they got Jesus dead on the cross. They did it. That's what legalism does for you. But grace is powerful, so much more powerful than even that. For this reason, the Jews tried harder to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath in their mind, but he was calling God his Father. He called God Father more than anything else. He called God Father, making himself equal with God. In their minds, John is telling us, they were thinking Jesus' claim to be the Son of God meant to them that he's saying he's divine. Well, yes, that's what he is. That's what he was. And that's what you come to when you come to Jesus Christ. Do you want to know God? Come to Jesus. You'll get to know him. People say, I believe in God. I just don't believe in the Christian stuff. Then you don't believe in God. The one true God who made all things, in order to know this God. We say him, but he's even beyond that. The Bible says he made us male and female. He made them in the image of God. He created them. God is neither male nor female. God is above even that. He is referred to as he in the personal pronoun he, mostly because that is the dominant pronoun. And he is the head of all things. So in that sense, that is true. I'm not saying that God is a girl, but everything that is in humans, in women and in men, is evident in God because we're in his image. God is 100% female and 100% male. Is that heresy? We'll find out. Somebody will send me a note, I'm sure. Our Father's ability for life is the Son's equally. When we look at God and we say, okay, God created everything. All life comes from him. I love life. I love this bulletin cover. It's full of flowers. I love looking at flowers, trees, birds, life. Life. A new baby, life. Life. There are death cults that love. I grew up in the late 60s and 70s, and there all these Metallica bands and death cults and death bands, they all came to the forefront. The kids seem to love this a lot. They have skulls all over themselves, and it seems death seems to be glorified. But death is just death. I like life. Give me life. I don't want death. I want life. I want to live. Okay? Now, God gives life, and his ability to give life is unquestioned. But it is also given to the Son equally. Jesus gave them this answer. What answer? Going back to the original debate, what was going on was they were attacking him. Why? Because he, when he arrived on earth, people flocked to him. Why did they flock to this person called Jesus? Why was there such a magnetism to him? Why? Because he offered something that they couldn't in their strict lines and interpretations of law code and religious belief. Nobody could get close to it. Nobody could approach it. So the regular sinners had to live out here because they couldn't get into that little circle. They were excluded. Jesus came and he went to them. He met with them. He ate with them. He had dinner with them. He went to their weddings. He went to their celebrations. He had fun with them. And they said, he's a friend of tax collectors and sinners. He eats with them. He talks to them. How can he do that? How can he touch that woman? Doesn't he know what that woman has done? Oh, yeah, he knew. But he also knew how to draw her out of it with grace and with mercy and with love and forgiveness. He drove out demons from a woman. He knows how to do that without killing people. My Father is always at work to this very day. I, too, am working. For this reason, the Jews tried to kill him harder. Isn't that weird? Here's the answer to the question. What was the question when it says he answered them? The answer about this, why are you persecuting this truth? Why are you persecuting the arrival of the grace of God, the glory of God? Why are you persecuting it? He answers it this way. I tell you the truth. Again, just like Pilate, we're just like Pilate. What's truth? Everybody says they have truth. Even this preacher, Jimmy, says he knows truth. I know the person who gives us truth. I'm not truth. Grace Community is not truth, but I know that he is truth. The Son of God can do nothing by himself. I can't save a fly. I can't save you. I can't cause you to know God. But I can point to him like John the Baptist. I can point to him. That's really all I'm doing. All I'm doing when I preach is pointing to the Savior. That's all. Not pointing to me, not pointing to Grace. This is the greatest church. It's the most wonderful church. We got the best this, the best that. We don't. We don't have the best building. We don't have the best programs. We don't have the best anything. But we do have Jesus. That's all we've got. That's all I can offer. We've got Jesus. I think we've got Jesus. And I think it's cool. I've seen him do some cool stuff in the lives of people here. Oh, there's just a little church. So when one person gets saved, this discipler of mine when I was a young Christian, he says, what a parish. One soul comes to God. What a parish. If all of my preaching, all of my teaching, all of the investment of my life into ministry and the word results in one other soul besides mine getting saved, then it's worth it all. Worth it. I'll preach to one person. It's okay. It doesn't bother me at all. He can do only what he sees the Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son does. The Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. Yes, to your amazement. They were like, what are you saying? What are you saying? How can you say this? You're just a man. How can you as a man say that you see everything God says? Nobody can. Not even Moses. Not even Abraham. Nobody could know God. You're saying you know God? No way. And he goes, don't be amazed at this. He will show God, the Father will show God, the Son, greater things than these. Getting a guy up who is a paralytic for 38 years, no problem. Poof, get up and walk, just like that. Get up out of the grave, 3 days dead, 4 days dead, like Lazarus. Boom, get that demon out of that guy, boom. Give that guy new eyeballs, new ears. He could do these things on the drop of a hat. None of this, a little bit of faith, a little bit more prayer. More. He just commanded it, and it was. Because nobody is like Jesus Christ. Nobody. And he said, this is nothing. You know, he who called everything into being from nothing, for him to resurrect somebody from the dead, that is nothing. There's something way more powerful than this, more amazing than this. He'll show him even greater things. What are the greater things that Jesus got shown? The salvation of billions and billions of souls, of men and women who are yet even unborn. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, God resurrects the dead. Even so, the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. That is the only statement in Scripture. These statements about death and resurrection, we lost a son. And there's people around here, if we went around, you've lost loved ones. The only thing that has ever comforted me, Janie Connor just lost a husband, right, Janie? And she's still grieving. Mary just lost a husband, too. I mean, we've all lost loved ones, and we're all going to lose loved ones. And you may try to avoid it, but you cannot. It will come to you eventually. It'll knock on your door. John Lopez came to my door. Jimmy, what bad news. It was the worst news. It was. And the only thing that could give me any comfort wasn't John. You know, actually, I told him, I don't believe you. Right, John? Remember that one? I don't believe you. No, thanks. I don't want to hear this. Don't talk to me. That's what I told him. I walked out of the room. I said, I don't want to hear it. Because I knew what he was coming to tell me. Right away when he came, I knew, something really bad. Anyway, the only thing that has ever comforted me and Brenda are the promises of resurrection. The only one that can give me an assurance of you can see your son again is Jesus and God and the Christian gospel. It's not Hinduism. It's not Buddhism. Evolution, what does it say? You live, you die, bye-bye, no more, you're gone. Well, thanks a lot. There's no hope or comfort in that. That means anybody that I've ever loved, cared about, when they die, that's it. It's over. Well, no thanks. I'd rather believe this. Thank you. I'd rather believe what this offers, that I have an eternal hope, an eternal expectation of a God who will say to all who are in their graves to come out. The Son gives life, and it will comfort you in the time of need. Our Father consents that we, all human beings, be judged through the Son. This is a grace. This is not a bad statement. This is a good statement. Because if we were not going to be judged through the Son, we would be judged by a being called God who is so beyond any human standard of behavior that we would all be in such trouble that David the psalmist says, if we were to all be judged according to our iniquity, who of us would stand? Nobody. Even if you think you're the most religious of all time, you could not stand in front of this God. Moreover, the Father judges no one. He has entrusted all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Why is this there? Why do we need this son? Why do we need to be judged by him? Because he became man. He became human. And the Hebrews says he was tempted in all things as we are. Are you depressed? Are you having family problems, marriage problems, relational problems, depression problems, drug problems, you know, et cetera, et cetera. List the sins, all the sins you want. He was tempted in all of those things, the Bible says. You say, well, nobody knows what I've gone through. He does. He does. He was tempted in them all, yet without sin. And because of that, you and I can have a judge who understands the things that we deal with as human beings. I, just as a preacher, I could go around this room and get involved in every one of your lives personally and stick my nose in all of your business, and I can't do anything about it. But I know that he can. I know that he can help you in your time of need. He is the shepherd. He is the pastor. He is the one that will guide you, strengthen you, help you. I can't. He can. Our Father and his relationship to his Son gives us a divine human advocate. Why are we going to be judged to the Son? Because through his judgment, it will be equitable, it'll be fair, it'll be merciful, it'll be kind, it'll be full of grace. That's the way his judgment will be. I tell you the truth, says Jesus, whoever hears my word and believes him, God, who sent me, has eternal life and will not be condemned. I hold on to that promise because my son said that. He believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. I knew a lot of my son's failings, a lot of my son's sins. How many of you know the sins of your co-family members? Don't raise your hands, because we all do. We all do. And they know yours, by the way. They know yours. And it's a good thing that God, even though he knows all of our sins, is not standing there condemning us. You know who does the condemning? The Bible reveals that the condemner, the accuser of the brethren who accuses them before the throne day and night, that's his main job. That's all he does. Condemn, condemn, condemn. Criticize, criticize, criticize. Judge, judge, judge. Put down, put down, put down. You're no good. You're this, you're that. Where does that come from? Not from God, because God is a loving, forgiving, merciful, kind God who forgives sins. It says this all over the Bible. He has crossed over from death to life. I tell you, and if my son Josiah, who put his faith in Jesus Christ, if he were to be judged according to the failings that I knew of, and I knew them personally, it almost destroyed this church. Go back and ask anyone who lived the history here. It almost destroyed this church because people can't handle when somebody's family has a problem. Why? Why? Why is it that we're so quick to jump on judging somebody in the family or in the friendship circle or in the church circle? Why? Why is that? What is human nature about that? Why do we do this? I tell you the truth, a time is coming and now has come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. What's he talking about? He's talking about the birth of the church. After I give my life and I offer forgiveness completely, the dead who are spiritually dead will hear the voice of God through the Son of God, through the gospel. They'll get born again. They'll get filled with the Spirit. They'll become priests of God, servants of God. They'll follow him. They'll serve him. So he has granted the Son to have life in himself as the Father has it. He has given him the authority to judge because he's the Son of Man. So again, the Father's relationship to his Son gives us this human touch point, this divine human advocate. Jesus is divine. He is God in the flesh. But because he is human, you and I can commiserate with him, and he can commiserate with us because he understands us. He understands our failings. He was human, after all. Whereas before, God was a spirit being, way above us, way beyond us, a judge of the universe who sat on a throne of glory. Angels fell down in front of him. People were afraid of him. But after Jesus came, tremendous mercy and forgiveness and love and reconciliation and life and hope. Without this, there is no Western culture. Our Father sent his Son. You know this from John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He sent his Son. Jesus reiterates it here. Don't be amazed at this when he says, don't be amazed that the Son is going to give life to people. There's a time coming where all who are in their graves will hear the voice of the Son of God and come out. That means even atheists, even non-believers, pagans, witches, warlocks, whatever, people that don't believe in God or Bible or Christianity at all of them are going to come out. All of them, by the command of God, will come out of their graves, and they will stand in front of the being called God, and they will hear the voice of the Son of God, Jesus Christ. And those who have done good will rise to be, those who have done good will rise to live, and those who have done evil will rise to damnation. Now, what is this? Is it a judgment of you've done good and you've not done good? What's the good? They asked him this. While he was here on earth, they, the Jewish people, asked Jesus, what is the good that God wants us to do? And Jesus said, he wants you to, here's the good he wants you to do. He wants you to believe in the one he has sent. He wants people to believe in his son. Why? Because it's the only way that you and I will stand in front of him with eternal hope. The good that you will do is the good to believe in him. Now, it doesn't mean that I now believe in him. I'm this perfect Christian now. Even since I become a Christian, I look at my life and like, good grief, it's a good thing he doesn't judge me according to that. I'd go to hell. If he judged me according to how I've lived my life since I've become a Christian, I'm in trouble. It's only the mercy of Christ. It's only the relationship that I have with him that keeps me in the grace. I myself can do nothing. Oh, those who rise to be condemned, why did they rise to condemnation? Because they didn't put faith in the one who could save them from it. They said to the one who had the cure for their terminal cancer, I don't want your cure. Get away from me. So what can God do with them? It's not that God is this mean God. He can't force somebody to take the medicine. He offers it. They don't want it. My neighbor years ago had curable colon cancer. He told the doctor, nope, don't want it. He died. You can say, I don't want it. I don't want this Christian stuff. I don't want this Bible stuff. I don't believe in it. Okay, that's on you. He offers it. If you take it, there's an eternal benefit. If you reject it, there's an eternal consequence. But myself, I can do nothing. I judge only as I hear, and my judgment is just. It is fair. It is equitable. It is right. For I seek not to please myself. It's not about starting a religion or people starting a cult around me. It's about pleasing God the Father. It's about accomplishing the will of God. And what was the will of God? To send the Son, to save sinners. That's what he sent his Son for. Human witness is far outweighed by the Son. If I testify about myself, my testimony wouldn't be valid. Jesus said, if I just showed up in human history and I said, here I am, Messiah God, that's not valid. There's another who testified in my favor. I know that his testimony about me is valid. You've sent to John the Baptist. He testified to the truth. I swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help me God. We used to say that, not anymore. But anyway, John the Baptist, they sent out officials to ask him, what are you doing? Who are you? Are you the Messiah? Are you Elijah? Are you the prophet? What are you? And John the Baptist said, I'm not any of those things. I'm just a voice. All I'm doing is pointing to the one who's coming after me. I'm crying out in the wilderness. I'm speaking to people that they've got to turn to the Almighty God, and he has sent his Son. And when you believe in his Son, you will be saved. That's all I'm saying. John was a lamp, and he burned and gave light, and you chose to enjoy that for a while. But I have testimony weightier than that of John. We've had human preachers in history and in church history that have been really phenomenal. Great guys, great ladies who have done great things for God, but they're just human. They can't save anybody. They may be really good articulators of the truth of the gospel. Oh, yeah, Billy Graham. Oh, yeah, Mother Teresa. Oh, yeah, Pope so-and-so. They're just human. That's all they are, is human. Like John says, I'm just a man. That's all I am. I can't save you, but he can. You enjoy the preaching and the teaching of somebody who knows the Word of God. Well, you can enjoy it if you want to. I've sat under some amazing teachers and preachers, and so have you. But they're just human. I have testimony, which is weightier than that of John. Jesus is saying there's something more important than any human testimony. For the very work the Father gave me to finish, which I am doing, testifies that the Father has sent me. Everything that I do, driving out demons, resurrecting dead people, healing people, walking on the water, commanding nature, all of these things credential me. I'm the Messiah. I'm the one. I outweigh every other human testimony. When you look at Jesus, that's what you find. When you look at any other religious founder, you'll just find religion. But when you look at Jesus, you find God. The Father validates the Son in word and in action. So the Father himself, then Jesus goes to this. He says, the Father who sent me has himself testified concerning me. Where? Well, he's testified about Jesus the Savior since before the creation of the world. The apostles wrote, since before the creation of the world, Christ was slain. So the testimony about the Father concerning the Son was put into the fabric and the woof of creation and existence since before anything came into being. The Father who sent me testified concerning me. Well, what did God the Father testify about Jesus? At the baptism of Jesus, he said this. Audibly, he said it. This is my Son, in whom I, God, I, the Almighty God, creator of heaven and earth, I'm well pleased with him. And then later on in the earthly ministry of Jesus, Jesus is transfigured before the disciples. And Moses, the representative of the law, and Elijah, the representative of the prophets, converse with him. And what are they talking about? His upcoming death on the cross. Because that's what saved Moses, and that's what saves Elijah. And what does God do there? Again, he speaks audibly. This is my son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. Why listen to him? Why Jesus? Why not Buddha? Why not Hindus? Why not this? Why not that? Why not Muhammad? Why not JFK, LBJ, or MLK? Why not all those guys? They're good guys to listen to too, aren't they? Yeah. But there's no one like him. You listen to anybody else, and Jesus is far and above, separate from them all. You've never heard his voice, the voice of God. You've never seen his form. No human being has, and no human being can, but through Jesus Christ we will. Nor does his word dwell in you, for you do not believe the one he sent. When you don't believe that Jesus is the Savior, when you don't believe that God sent his Son out of love for you, and that in this sending of the Son who died for you and gave his life for you, if you don't believe that that is what saves your soul, then you are in eternal danger. You do not believe the one he sent. You diligently study the scriptures. You're religious. You go to church. You write commentaries. You write books about it. And you get famous for it. And you think that by doing all this religion, you do have eternal life. I do a lot of good things. I do this. I do that. Nope. That doesn't save you. These scriptures testify about me. It all points to me. What's the Bible all about? The coming of the Savior, the coming of Jesus. It's all pointing to Jesus everywhere you look, from Revelation to Genesis, from Genesis to Revelation, from prophet to Moses to law. All of it points to Jesus. These are the scriptures that testify. God testifies about me. John the Baptist testifies about me. Elijah testifies about me. Moses testifies about me. The scriptures testify about me. God the Father testifies about me. But you refuse to come to me to have life. I have life. You can come to me and have life. Do you want it? Do you want it? One time God told the Israelites to the prophet Jeremiah, why do you choose death? Why do you choose death? Choose life and live. The Son came in the name of the Father. I don't accept praise from men. That blows me away. Christina, that makes me scared for praise teams. I don't accept praise from men, but I know you. I know that you do not have the love of God in your hearts. I've come in my Father's name, in the name of the Father, in the name of the Son. I came, and you don't accept me. But if someone else comes, oh, listen to me. I'm the one. You listen to them. You accept praise from one another. How can you believe if you accept praise from one another, but make no effort to obtain praise that comes from the only God? What is the praise that comes from the only God? I certify, I verify that this is truth. Do not think I will accuse you before the Father. Your accuser is Moses, in whom you hope. They believed that Moses was the one that would save their soul. But Moses never claimed that. Moses' deliverance of the law was not for that purpose. I'm going to preach on this later on after the Christian heritage about Galatians and about Romans and why God gave the law. It was to convince humanity that they are incapable of keeping any religious code, even if it's given from heaven. We cannot. Our sin nature doesn't let us. And Jesus expanded on that law by saying, hey, if you think that you're not guilty of murder, guess what? If you hate somebody in your heart, you're a murderer. If you think you're not guilty of literal adultery, if you look at somebody with lust, you're an adulterer. What Jesus does with the law is take it to the nth degree. So the law cannot save. The Bible says, by the law, no one will be justified before God. So why was the law given, though? To convince people that they needed something else. What is that something else? It is the person, Jesus Christ. He wrote about me. He, the writer of the law, wrote about me. But since you don't believe him, that's interesting because they said they did, how are you going to believe what I say? The Son came in the name of the Father. And our Father draws his children to his Son. If you come to know God truly, I believe in God, I don't believe in Christianity, then you don't believe in God. If you are hearing today, right now, if you're hearing something, people told me this after the first service this morning. They said, that was amazing. I never preach that way. I just preach the Word of God the way I think the Spirit of God would have me do it. Listen, if you hear the Son of God speaking to you through all of this now, then God is doing his work. All the Father gives me will come to me. That makes me really comfortable because I don't have to sweat it. I don't have to worry about, oh, I'm going to get so-and-so saved. I can't save them. The Father will bring them, not me. And whoever comes to me, I won't throw him away. I won't cast him out. I won't excommunicate him. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and then I will raise him up on the last day. Isn't that cool? Human organizations throw you out all the time. Jesus never will. Let's stand. How we thank you, Lord, for being so loving, so kind, so merciful, so revelatory about your plan, your salvation, your grace, about revealing your glory, the glory of the one and only, through the arrival of the Son, full of grace and power and love and forgiveness and reconciliation and resurrection and new life and eternal hope. Lord, I just pray for your people. That's all I do. I'm just a man. That's all I am. I'm no better than anyone else that has ever lived. I need you as much as any sinner has ever needed you. Like the demoniac on the other side of the sea, I needed you to come to me, and you did. And you found me. It wasn't a church that found me. It wasn't even an evangelist that found me. It was you. I was out there. I was lost. You found me, and you drew me. And now I'm in your church, and I thank you for that. But it's you that I follow. In Jesus' name, amen.